This last lesson will be focused on our enemies and our love for them. An enemy is not limited to someone who is desiring to murder us, but an enemy can be anyone in which we face that harbors some kind of ill feeling towards us. In the words they use about us, whether it's to us or to other people about us, or whatever it may be, some kind of poor treatment would be considered an enemy in the Scriptures. And therefore, we have young children all the way to the elderly facing enemies all throughout our lives. What do we do about these things? What do we do about these kinds of situations? We never want to face such situations, but they indeed come upon us. What do we do? I'd like for us to turn over first to Matthew chapter 5. You probably knew this was coming. There in Matthew 5, on Sermon on the Mount, the Lord, who in this text has said a number of things in like fashion to this, he says, "You've heard that it has been said that," fill in the blank. He goes on to say, "But I say to you this." And he makes corrections, and he does so also here in verse 43 of Matthew 5, when he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, where have they heard this? Well, they've heard part of it from the Word of God. They heard part of it from the law of Moses, "You shall love your neighbor." We talked about that text on Sunday. It is the second greatest commandment, Jesus said, to love one's neighbor as oneself. Certainly that is in the Word of God. However, Jesus said to the Jews there, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That's what they have been hearing. And where have they heard such a thing? From their teachers. From their preachers. At that day, it was the scribes of the sect of the Pharisees who were teaching these things. And what happened here is the Pharisees had twisted the Scriptures as they did in many ways. And in this particular situation, they were teaching the Scripture to love your neighbor, but they were saying, "But your enemy is not your neighbor." They were making a difference between an enemy and a neighbor. A neighbor would be one who does good to you. A neighbor is one who you go and knock on the door, ask for a cup of sugar, and they give it to you. That's your neighbor. Someone who is good and kind to you and smiles at you. But your enemy is surely not your neighbor. So they were saying the Scripture teaches love your neighbor. However, an enemy is not. And so they came up with the idea that we are to treat our neighbor, or our enemy rather, in a similar fashion in the way that they treat us. Treat them with hatred as they treat us with hatred. Notice how what Jesus says there in verse 44. He says, "You heard that it was said that, but I say to you," here is the correct understanding of the Word of God, "but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And we have seen all throughout this week what love demands out of us. And love for our enemies is no different whatsoever. It is of the very character and glory of the Almighty God to show love indeed. And we have discussed this, but I did want to bring up another quote. We haven't looked at this dictionary definition of W.E. Vine's entry in his expository dictionary of New Testament words. He said this about love. He said, "Love, whether exercised toward the brethren or toward men generally, is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with the natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only upon those for whom some affinity is discovered. Love seeks the welfare of all." Love seeks the welfare of all. And we get the idea sometimes that it indeed does run with the natural inclinations. You develop a chemistry with an individual, an affinity for someone, and how easy it is to love them. How easy it is to treat them kindly, rather. Treat them well. But then when someone comes and we find out that they have been slandering our name, what do we do? How do we act? Certainly that does not run with natural inclinations. What Jesus said here in Matthew 5, and also what He says in Luke 6, and in fact what He says there in Luke 6 about loving your enemies, doing good, and to lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. So He begins by saying, love your enemies. That's what He told. That's what He said in Matthew chapter 5. He says, love your enemies because He is kind, because God is kind. So there's a direct connection between the word love here and the word kind. Love because He loves. Because He is kind is the idea. And so that is what it means. The commandment to love our enemies is not that we should walk up to them, give them a great big hug and a kiss on the cheek, but rather that we treat them with unconquerable goodwill in whatever the case, whatever the situation is. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 25, verse 21, the writer says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. So you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. What does it mean that we will heap coals of fire on the head of our enemies? Well, I've heard it interpreted one way, and I do not believe it is the accurate way of understanding this text, but I'll say it first. I have heard that it has been said of this text, in heaping coals of hot fire, you know, we are agitating all of them all the more, really riling them up, and basically being kind to them is kind of a form of vengeance. We choose kindness because we really want to get under their skin, right? That's not the point of the text whatsoever. I don't understand how he could say, for so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. I don't see how any kind of vengeance, even if treatment, good treatment for an act of vengeance, would be for a reward of the Lord. But rather, in heaping coals of fire on our head, it is our every intention in doing good to our enemies to melt their hard head against us. To melt their hearts. To make them softer. To bring about kindness. And I would imagine we have all seen this to a degree or another. When we treat someone with kindness, even if they're not our enemy, we treat someone with kindness, they tend to smile back. They tend to be kind back. And so it will also be with our enemies. It may take a while. Now, when in our intention to soften their hearts against us, it may be possible that in our works of kindness, it will get under their skin all the more. However, that is not the intention of heaping the coals of fire. Our intention is to bring about kindness and goodness in them and eventually save a soul from hell. Paul quoted this text from the Romans, and he said this in Romans 12, verse 20. He said, "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head." But notice what the Holy Spirit adds here in Romans 12. He says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." In this text of loving one's enemy, he goes on to say, "Do not be overcome by evil." It is generally that natural inclination to treat someone who is being evil towards us back with evil. But we are not to succumb to that kind of action and treatment. We are not to allow evil to overcome us in which we would commit any form of evil against them, but rather we will overcome those feelings. We will overcome those thoughts and those plans of the heart for vengeance. We will overcome those things with good. That is our effort upon this earth. That is our duty and responsibility as a child of God. We are the elect ones of God. David said of the saints who are upon the earth, "These are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." If we are indeed to be the excellent ones upon the earth, the children of God, that demands that we act in accordance with the Word of God. We treat everyone with goodwill, with kindness and a smile. We help our enemy when they are suffering. When they are in need, we give. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter what they have done to us. We give our efforts unto them because we are children of God. What I'd like to do in this lesson, for really the final portion of this lesson, unless it's nowhere near finished, don't worry. But the final portion of this lesson begins now, basically. What I would like to do is consider a book of the Bible. It's a short book of the Bible, but it deals with this subject exclusively. In fact, if this book of the Bible were to be renamed, it would be renamed Love for Enemies. It is a powerful book on this very subject exclusively. But we know the book better as the book of Jonah. Now, I'd like for us to turn over there into the Old Testament to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. We will see the thoughts of God on this very subject. We will also see man's natural inclinations on this subject as well. Jonah chapter 1, just that short four chapter book that is so well known to many young children all throughout the world. Jonah and the great fish. Jonah and the great fish. Not Jonah and the whale. Jonah and the great fish. Common misunderstanding there. Jonah and the great fish. Well, there in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Now here we have a very common scenario in the life of Jonah. Jonah is a prophet of God. When God tells him to go to a people and preach unto them, he goes and preaches unto them. That is his duty. And he understands that. But in this particular situation, God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh. A great city, the Lord says. Their wickedness has come up before me. I want you to preach to it. I want you to preach repentance to them, or else I will destroy them for all their wicked deeds. I will punish them. Jonah, however, in such a common affair, such a common place in his career, if you will, does not do what God commanded. And he goes to the city of Joppa. If you were to look upon a map, Jonah lives in Gath-Hepher. And he is to go to Nineveh. Now, that's not a usual commandment for a prophet of God who lives in Judah to go over to another country and preach. He is to go to Nineveh, and as the bird flies, that's about 600 miles, but that would have taken him, it would have been longer than 600 miles. This is a different and unique duty that God called upon Jonah to do. Jonah, however, instead of making his way toward Nineveh, he goes down to the city of Joppa. That is the opposite direction of the city of Nineveh. And he gets on a ship there, and he heads west on the Mediterranean Sea to go to Tarshish. I'm going to have Tarshish on the map. I don't know where it is. No one really does. It's been lost. However, he goes the opposite direction. And the question is why? Here is a man who delivers God's word all the time. He is told to do his duty, and he runs away from the task. Why? Well, let's consider who these people are. Maybe that will give us an idea. Who are the Ninevites? Nineveh at that time was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. It was the world empire at that time. And there in that great city of Nineveh stood a great and strong wall. And inside that wall stood a heavily populated city. Archaeologists estimate somewhere around 600,000 to 1 million. So we could, you know, conservatively say possibly like unto the city of Memphis. And inside this city was a palace. In that palace was a throne, and upon that throne was the most powerful man on the face of the planet at that time, the king of Assyria. These were individuals who were conquering the world. And in fact, they indeed conquered the land of Israel and really beat hard upon the land of Judah. But God did not allow them to destroy the land of Judah. But indeed, they destroyed Israel. They annihilated the land and killed all the people. So here we have this great city that Jonah is to preach to, a city that is growing, an empire that is growing and is conquering and conquering much of the known world at that time. Looking further about that city, we find in the book of Nahum chapter 3 and verse 1 that God calls the city the bloody city. Now, why would the Lord call this city the bloody city? Let's consider a few things. The Ninevites, the Assyrians that is, when their armies went and conquered lands, they would take their victims, their enemies, and they would impale them from the tail of the body all the way up through the skull of the body, impale them on large wooden poles, stakes. Other enemies they would decapitate. And other enemies they would take two poles about 6-7 feet in distance. They would tie the hands of one victim to one pole. They would tie the feet to the other pole. And that individual would be stretched out and hanging in thin air. They would take a fillet knife. And while that victim, that citizen of another country, was alive, they would fillet their skin. They would take their skin and plaster it, kind of like wallpaper, in the palace of the king of Nineveh. Other enemies, they would simply pull out their tongues. At one time, it seems as if they were just playing. They blinded over 14,000 individuals in one eye. This just gives us an idea. This gives us an understanding of why God called the city the bloody city. They would also take as slaves those who survived their conquering. They would demand that those slaves would pick up their dead family members and friends of the city. They would gather them up and they would grind down their bones, and they would mix that grinded bones in with a substance similar to that of modern day concrete. And they would form up a pillar, a statue, a monument upon that city that they had just conquered and slain so many. And this was to be a sign to all the world as travelers would walk by this city and they would see that the Assyrians were here. Do not mess with Assyria. This is what we will do to you. This is what we will do to your families. And I know this was gory, but it must be said in order to understand the book of Jonah. Now, when looking at Jonah, we can understand when God told him to preach to this wicked and great city, Jonah arose to flee. He went in the other direction. Now, some might believe that he was absolutely terrified. We find in chapter 4 that that's not the case. It's not that he's afraid of these people. It's that he hates them. He hates his enemies. He does not want them to be saved. He knows the message God has given him, and that is that if they do not repent, they will be destroyed. He knows if he does not preach to them repentance, that they will never hear it, never have opportunity to repent. And in not having opportunity, God would destroy them. No, Jonah wants nothing more than to see these people killed, than to see God take them down. He doesn't do it. He's not going to preach to them. Now, Jonah, as the story goes, I shouldn't say story, some might misunderstand. As the true account goes, Jonah gets on a ship with many others, and God creates a tempest in the sea. Such a great tempest that all the men on the boat, on the ship, were afraid for their lives. They're throwing cargo over. And Jonah admits that it is his fault. He is the reason for this great tempest. And he tells them, throw me off. Throw me off. Kill me, basically. They are very hesitant in doing so, but eventually they have to. They throw Jonah off, and immediately the sea is calm and peaceful again. But as for Jonah, he does not get back on the ship, but a great fish swallows him. A great fish. Now, he goes into, well, I don't want to get ahead of myself. There in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17 is the account. It says, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. I've had people ask me, what does that word prepared mean? I want to know exactly what happened. I don't know. Here's the definition of the Hebrew word there. It means to assign or appoint, to constitute officially, to enroll, or simply even to tell. It says the Lord prepared a great fish. He officially appointed a specific fish in the Mediterranean Sea to swallow Jonah. And there are many species of fish, a number of species of fish rather, in the Mediterranean Sea that are more than capable of swallowing an adult human male. So it's certainly not unfathomable, but this is God enrolling, if you will, telling a specific one of these great fish to swallow Jonah. And chapter 2, we find the prayer of Jonah, and you see what he has gone through there in the deep and then in the fish's stomach. And he is wrapped and tied up in weeds, and it's such a terrible thing. He is there for 3 days and three nights. Now, is that a miracle? Absolutely it is. Absolutely it is. There is no possible way an individual could survive 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. In fact, there is no way someone could survive one day. In fact, we could not survive a half an hour in the belly of a fish. The reason being is because he is not just hanging out there and surfing on the tongue. Did we see that in the movie Pinocchio many years ago? He was sitting there on the tongue, I think. I can't quite remember. That's not Jonah. Jonah was swallowed. He went into the belly. There's no oxygen in the belly. There's no ability to breathe in the belly. There's just stomach acid, decomposing fish, all kinds of terrible things that we would not want to be around. There is no room to breathe. Jonah did not breathe for 3 days and three nights. God preserved him. It was indeed a miracle. And we'll talk more about that as we continue on. However, after Jonah prays to the Lord, understanding his wrongdoings, it says there in chapter 2 and verse 10, so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Again, the Lord spoke to the fish. Spoke simply means what it says there, to utter, to tell. God told the fish to vomit Jonah. And he comes onto dry land, and in chapter 3 and verse 1 it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. His command remains exactly the same. It is not that Jonah has gone through such great difficulty and he has admitted his wrongdoing. He wants forgiveness, and God, you know, forgives it. It's all done. I brought you back onto dry land. Just go on back to Judah. No, the command remains. Go to Nineveh. Well, this time Jonah has reached a point of maturity. And in verse 3 it says that Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 day journey in extent. Now, what that means is it did not take Jonah 3 days to get there. It probably took him a number of months to travel to Nineveh. But when it says that the city itself is a 3 day journey in extent, it means to travel from the entrance gate all the way to the back of the city would take you 3 days. It's just describing how enormous the city is. Now, in verse 4, it said that Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So Jonah does not wait. He does not hesitate this time by any means. He comes in on his first day there as he's walking through the city. He cries out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now notice what happens. It will be a great surprise to all of us. Because if you're anything like me, understanding how vile, how savage these bloody people are, And the most valiant of military might of the Assyrian Empire is stationed there in the city of Nineveh, where the king is, to protect the king, to protect the great city. You would think that as Jonah, one man comes walking into town, no one's ever seen this guy before. He says, "You're going to be destroyed in 40 days if you do not change your ways." Can you imagine the whole city laughing at him? Could you imagine what they would have done to his body? Notice what happens in verse 5. It's astounding. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. From the slaves in Nineveh to the great king himself. They all believed God and mourned and lamented over their past ways. In verse 6 it says, "Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe." Here is the great king, the most powerful man in the world. Could you imagine the pomp? Could you imagine the pride that this man has? But he lays down his robe. He shows himself submitting and humble. Why is this happening? This makes no sense. He lays down his robe, he covered himself in sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. In verse 7, he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Why such a profound reception to the preaching of Nineveh just on the first day? Could you imagine walking into the city of Memphis and proclaiming the truth, and every single citizen repents of their sins? There must be something more. There is a puzzle here. There is a mystery as to why they all turn. Such vile, wicked individuals. What happened at Nineveh? We don't know from the book of Jonah. It does not record it for us. However, there was someone else who witnessed the entire event from the heavenly places. The Son of God, Jesus. And when He came to the earth, He told us exactly what happened at Nineveh. We'll notice a couple of texts in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 12, in verse 38, it says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But He answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" Notice here that Jesus said that there was a sign of the prophet Jonah. When Jonah was living, a sign was performed. And he identifies the sign in verse 40 as Jonah being in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights. That was a sign. Now, what is a sign? Well, it's a miracle. It's a wonder. But what is the purpose of all signs? Why did Jesus perform the miracles that He performed while He was on the earth? There is one reason: to confirm what He taught. To confirm that what He taught was the truth, and it really, truly was from God. Because no one could do the acts He was doing except through the power of God. Therefore, His words, along with those acts, were of God as well. That is the purpose of every sign found in the Word of God. The text clearly says that there was a sign to confirm the words of God, and that sign was that Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. Now, moving on from here in our investigation, we come to Luke chapter 11, and in verse 29 it says that while the crowds were thickly gathered together, Jesus began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." We found out what the sign was from Matthew chapter 12, 3 days and three nights. And now Jesus says in verse 30 of Luke 11 that Jonah himself, the man himself, became a sign, not to himself. It was not a wonder, a miracle performed out in the deep Mediterranean Sea where only Jonah himself could witness it and see it. But the text clearly tells us that the sign was to the Ninevites. And as Jonah made his way, after months of travel, to the city of Nineveh, the people, I don't know how, Jesus does not reveal that to us, but the people knew the sign. The people knew about the great fish and a man surviving. Not by his own power, but the power of God. The power of his God. And when he comes into town, saying, "Yet 40 days and my God will overthrow you," the people fall to their knees. The same God who preserved this man with his power also has the power to overthrow us. He can save life and He can destroy life. They fell to their knees. And Jesus' words is so interesting, as it said that Jonah became a sign. Jonah became the sign. And I'm not sure exactly what the Lord meant by that. Maybe as he walked into town, all discolored and disfigured from bodily acids and fluids. I don't know what the case was. It does not matter. What matters is what the text clearly tells us. That Nineveh beheld the sign. Somehow, in some way, they beheld the sign that Jonah was 3 days and three nights. So, for all those who have heard in the children's classes of the account of Jonah and the great fish, let us not think that Jonah and the great fish and then Jonah later preaching to the Ninevites are two different accounts, two different events. They are the same event. If it wasn't for Jonah being in the great fish, the people would not have repented. That was the sign that they needed to confirm the words that Jonah preached to them. Isn't that astounding how the Lord works? The Lord could have told any of His prophets, "Go to Nineveh." But He told Jonah. And the Lord knew Jonah. And the Lord, in His great foreknowledge, knew that Jonah would run. That Jonah would go to the Mediterranean Sea. And God knew that that He could use Jonah in the Mediterranean Sea to become a wonder by which millions of people would be saved. Notice how God's will always comes to His purpose, even if one man chooses to go the opposite way. Going back to the book of Jonah, to our main purpose, that was just a tangent. In chapter 4 of Jonah, notice what happens. It says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. He is angry that the people repented of their sins. Could you imagine? Could you imagine the preacher who preached to them? Do you imagine today the preacher baptizing an individual and being angry at them? Why did you repent? That's what's happening here. Verse 2, it says, so he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents from doing harm. Was this not when I knew what would happen? You are such a great and merciful God who relents with those who repent. Was this not what I said? That's why I fled. I did not want these people to be saved. I wanted them to be destroyed. These are the greatest enemies to the state of Judah. Destroy them." In verse 3, he says, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." What an attitude! What an attitude he has. And the Lord simply responds in verse 4, "Is it right for you to be angry? Is it right?" Giving Jonah something to think about, but Jonah does not answer. Verse 5, rather, it said that Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side of the gate. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Isn't that fascinating? He now decides to go just outside the city, and he's going to sit there and wait for 40 days to see, maybe, possibly, if God will choose to destroy them. He wants to wait and see. He's going to wait it out. In verse 6, the Lord teaches Jonah a lesson. A lesson that has application to all of us. It said that the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" Here is Jonah, and he is so grateful for this plant that God has come up in one night. But then the next day, it's gone. A worm destroyed it. And he has no shelter, and a vehement east wind is crashing against him. The sun is so hot, and he is miserable, and there he is yet again wishing death for himself. He's angry. He's angry about what happened to the plant. He has compassion on the plant. But God said, is that right? Jonah says, it is right. But the Lord, notice what the Lord said in verse 10. You have had pity. That pity here means compassion. You have had compassion on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow. Verse 11. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh? Jonah did nothing for that plant, but yet he had compassion on it. He was so sorry to see that it died. However, what about God? What about God towards the Ninevites, His enemies? God has labored. God has worked. God has put countless efforts into the lives of these people. All the way down into the beginnings in the womb, God has formed and shaped and loved these people. Should I not have compassion on them, He says. Should I not have compassion on that which I labored so hard for, that when they come back to serve Me, that I will relent from punishing them and destroying them? He goes even further to make the point even more potent. He goes further there at the end of middle verse 11 by saying, in this city there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between the right and the left hand. That means there are people there, they do not know that this hand is the right hand and this hand is the left hand. He's talking about children. Not just children, but infants. Those who do not know that this is their right hand and this is their left hand. Innocents. They have done nothing wrong, and yet they would have to be destroyed along with the wickedness. And he finishes the book with the livestock. Can you imagine how much livestock this great city would have? Innocent livestock. You had compassion on a plant. What about this infant that's done nothing wrong? What about 120,000 infants? What about millions of livestock done nothing wrong? But you've had compassion on this plant. Jonah was taught a most valuable life lesson. And we don't know what became of Jonah after this. But he was taught a lesson. It's recorded for us here so that we would be taught the same lesson. Now, I'll leave you with this text there in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. It said, now it came to pass when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before His face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for Him. But they did not receive Him because He set His face for the journey to Jerusalem. And when His disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do You want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? But He turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. This is to be our motto in this life. This is to be our responsibility and effort in understanding that the Son of Man did not come, Christ did not die on the cross to destroy the lives of men, but to save their lives. This is how we are to be to all men. Yes, even those who treat us wrongfully. Even our neighbors. Enemies, which are our neighbors. That is what Jonah learned in the book of Jonah. To have compassion on all people that God has labored for. And indeed, even today, the Son of God has put forth the most supreme of labor. Selfish labor. A sacrifice for the sins of all who will relent or repent like the Ninevites did. So friends, I hope this lesson will change our mentality on how we look at the people of the world. How we look at people who we look at as so wicked in their ways. I hope it'll change the way we look at the people who treat us wrong in any kind of way. May we understand that we should not seek for their destruction. We should not keep from telling them about Christ Jesus and Him crucified. Because if we do not tell them about Christ, they will be destroyed like the Ninevites would have been. They would have an eternal, everlasting rather, punishment in hell. We as the people of God do not want that to happen to anyone, even those who treat us wrongfully. So, brethren, let us love our enemies. Let us heap warm, hot coals of fire upon their head. Let's melt them down, melt their heart, and begin to save their souls. And if there's anyone here today who desires tonight to come to the Lord and have your sins washed away, then please do not hesitate to come walking forward and let that desire be made known so that you can be baptized and have your sins forgiven tonight, so that you can become a child of God. Please come forward while we stand and sing.